We'll take a moment, allow the junior high people to head off to junior high land. That takes a little bit of a commotion because there's so many of them. And while you're waiting for the din to dull down, waiting for the din to abate, that's not the phrase, can't remember what the phrase is, you can turn your Bibles to Psalm 136. That'd be a good place to get to. That's where we're going to get to this morning. Psalm 136 is as good a place as any to park on this third Sunday as we look at experiencing the greatness of God. Now, the basic premise that has been guiding us for these 3 weeks and 1 week to come is that we need to know God's greatness by experience. As we can know His greatness by experience, so we need to know His greatness by experience if we are to be, collectively, a church that makes known the greatness of God. And this morning, we are looking at knowing God's great kindness by experience. The point would be that as you grasp the vision, the purpose of this church, and seek to be a part of it, the best thing that you can do to advance West London Alliance Church's ability to make known the greatness of God is to be a person who is experiencing the greatness of God. So we've been looking at that, and we'll continue to look at that this morning and next week. And I want you to think about this morning the idea that getting to know God better, getting to experience God's greatness more personally, can be compared to climbing a mountain. And in most cases, when you decide to climb a certain mountain, you have to decide what face of the mountain you're going to go up. And you'll find that going up different sides of this mountain are very different experiences. So 2 weeks ago, we took on the idea of experiencing the greatness of God's power. We looked at that side of the mountain. And what we saw there is that God is entirely in control of the hearts of kings. And that stunning fact leads to a number of applications that we tried on for size 2 weeks ago. And last week, we kind of walked around to another side of the mountain, and we took on the idea of experiencing God's great holiness. And that's a very different side of the mountain. So it's a very different sort of experience, taking on the idea of experiencing God's great holiness. And we saw in doing so what a great need we have for a great Savior. And there is one. And we worshiped Him last week. Now, this morning, the greatness of God that we're looking at is the greatness of His kindness. And you would think, as we walk around to that side of the mountain and consider scaling the heights to understand this aspect of God's greatness, that this would be an easier Sunday, an easier climb. For God's kindness seems like a delightful subject to explore. And it is. But what I want you to see is that, in actual fact, being serious about the greatness of God and coming to understand and take seriously what the Bible says about His kindness is actually a pretty difficult climb too. And as in climbing a mountain, so in climbing the heights of understanding God, you'll see that the going gets harder as you go higher up. And you'll get to a place where there's no longer any trees and the wind blows hard. And then you'll get to the place where there's hardly any air and you know you can't go any further. But your view of the world, that is your understanding of how to live life, will be greatly enhanced by you going through the rigors of climbing the heights and getting up as high as you can in your understanding of God's great kindness. So that's what we'll look to do this morning. The basic text is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. Here it is behind me, I think. When Paul is talking about the miracle by which God took us in our deadness, we were dead in our transgressions and sins, and made us alive and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms, in the heavenly places, he says in verse 7, to end that paragraph, that God's intention in bringing us to spiritual life was this: so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Notice the use of the word kindness. God's intention, evidently, in bringing us to life and seating us with Him in the heavenly realms has eternal consequences, has eternal implications. It's so that in the coming ages, in the future, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, it's a basic understanding of those who follow Christ, because we follow Christ by faith, that it's impossible without faith to please God. It's impossible to please God without faith. And when you consider the fact that everything that God is doing for you is His kindness, you'll agree with me that it doesn't take much faith at all to apply that statement to the aspects of your life that are going well, right? Isn't this true? Where things are going your way, when everything's coming up roses, when you're getting what you wanted in life, it's easy enough to say, wow, kindness of God. And you should. Thanksgiving ought to be an easy religious holiday because we focus on the good things that we have, you know, turkey dinner and all that sort of stuff. We're focusing on the things that are going our way, and we appropriately give thanks. But it doesn't take much faith to do so. It's impossible to please God without faith. And what we need to see here as we consider the kindness of God is that it takes a lot of faith to continue to believe in the kindness of God when things are not going your way, when things are not coming up roses, when you're not getting what you want in life, when things are not panning out the way you assumed they should because of the kindness of God. So here's the big idea this morning. All of the details of the lives of all of the people of Christ, get that, a pretty inclusive statement, all of the details of the lives of all of the people of Christ are always about the kindness of God. More precisely, what I mean is that what's going on in your life at any given moment, like, for example, right now, what's going on in your life, good and bad, can be directly related to God's kindness as you are a person of Christ. You need to keep that proviso in mind all morning long. God does not have a uniform way of dealing with people, and the Bible explains the great divide. He deals with those who believe in Christ distinctly differently than he deals with people who hate Christ or do not believe in Christ or have never heard of Christ. It's just a fact. There are particular details to the way God deals with his people, and they being what they are, all of the details of the lives of all of the people of Christ are always about the kindness of God. What I want to show you this morning is that whatever is going on in your life, if you will think biblically about your life, whatever's going on in your life is always about three things. Always about three things. We'll look at them this morning. Now, good news and bad news. The good news is I'm going to make this sermon more than half as short as it would otherwise be. I'm going to cut it down by 50%. That's the good news. The bad news is it's a two-hour sermon. So don't get all excited one direction or the other. But what I'm going to do here to talk about the three things that your life is always about, whatever's going on in your life as a person of Christ, is to assume you understand the first two, which I think is a safe assumption in the case of many of you who I know well. And I know you've taken the Word of God seriously, and in some cases you've been kicking around here and listening to me talk for a while now. So I'm going to assume you know the first two. And if you don't, well, I'll show you texts which I think make them unarguable. And if they still are a problem to you, I'd be more than happy to sit down with you sometime this week, for example, and talk about these first two things. But I'm going to state the two things and just move on, and I think it saves about 45 minutes, which could be good because there's another group of people coming in at 11. Okay, so there's always three things. Here are the first two. We'll just flash past them. Here they are, okay? Here are four notes. Here's the first two things that are always true. All of the details of the lives of all of the people of Christ are always about becoming more Christ-like. Hold myself back. I won't say anything, but there's the text in Romans and Hebrews. You know I got lots to say about it. I'm not going to. Number two, all of the details of the lives of all of the people of Christ are always about becoming more fruitful in the vine and the branches sense of an analogy, always more productive. And I'm not going to say anything about that either, but John 15 verses 1 to 5 says it so plainly that I don't think it's arguable. And the point would be that when life gets tough, as it often does for some people, and sometimes does for other people, because we're all living different lives. When life gets tough, and you're compelled to ask the question, how could this be happening to me? Or you're looking on at someone else, some other Christian person in his or her affliction, and you're compelled to ask, how could God be letting that happen? There's always three answers, and here are the first two. This was brought into that person's life to help that person be conformed to the image of Christ. Everything is about that. That's note one. And at the same time, that has come into my life, or that is coming into his or her life to make that person more productive. Like a branch will be more productive in its abiding in the vine, it will be more fruitful if it is treated properly. So it's always about Christ-likeness, it's always about fruitfulness, and I'm not saying anything more, I'm going on to point three. Okay, there, 45 minutes ahead in time, here we go. Number three, note three. And all of these details, that is, all the details of the lives of all the people of Christ, are designed by God himself in his kindness toward them. I want you to think this morning with me about the idea of design, that the hardships that come into our lives, that the griefs that come into our lives, that the disasters, that the disappointments that come into our lives, even those that come into our lives by the wickedness of people, even those that come into our lives by our own mistakes, are designed by God. What I want to show you this morning is that it's not enough to say, whatever happens, God is able to take the broken pieces of your life and make something beautiful of it. That's a good thing to say. Whatever happens in your life, God is able to take the broken pieces and make something beautiful of it. But it's not enough. It's not enough to say God can always be counted on to come in behind the mess and do something creative and beautiful with it. People say that. It's okay to say it. It's just not saying enough. It's like, it's not enough to say God is, you know, God would be a great person to have when you go to a flea market, because he can just look at the strangest piece of junk and think of something good to do with it. So he does the same thing with your life. You know, you mess up, people lean on you, and your life gets messed up because of their folly or their wickedness. But don't worry, God can salvage something out of it. It's true, but that's not enough to say. And at the same time, it's not too much to say that whatever comes into your life, whoever does something bad to you, or whatever bad things happen apparently randomly, it's not too much to say this has the fingerprints of God all over it. This too is the design of God. I want to show you this morning that the Bible makes that inescapably plain. All of the details of life, all of the details are designed by God himself in his kindness toward them. Think, for example, of the book of Genesis. Now, the book of Genesis is obviously foundational. Big book, starts with the Genesis, that is the beginning of the universe, and then of the world, and then of the human race, and then of sin in the human race, and then of the nation of Israel. And it takes great big chunks of history and explains how they began. And then in chapter 37 of a 50-chapter book of Genesis, we come across a kid named Joseph, 17 years old. Picture that, 17 years old. And everything's going really well in Joseph's life in chapter 37 until his older brothers, who are crazy with jealousy, do a great wickedness against him. Hope you know the story. He's 17 years old when his life entirely falls apart. And you can do the arithmetic in the book of Genesis. Though it takes from chapter 37 all the way to chapter 50 to tell the story, the book of Genesis just sort of grinds to a slow, goes into first gear and starts to crawl through the details of Joseph's life so that you can see that it took 22 years. It took him 22 years to figure, what in the world is going on with me? He lives a charmed life till he's 17, like we all hope our kids will. And then at 17, everything goes bad. And for 22 years, he's left wondering, how could God do this to me? And at the age of 39, you can do the arithmetic in the book, it's all there in the details. At the age of 39, he's got it figured out enough to make this plain statement in verse 20 of chapter 50, which is the last chapter of the book, about the last statement in Genesis. He says to his brothers who did him this great harm, like any of us might be able to say to the person who has done us the most damage, Joseph said to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And you need to know the details of all those chapters to know what he's talking about. But what I want you to notice is the double use of a single verb, meant. In regard to the brothers and their wickedness, you meant evil against me. They sure did. They had a lot of evil in their hearts. They meant it. But same verb, God meant it for good. What happened to him that was so bad was meant by evildoers as evil and meant by God in his kindness. That story is there, big and larger than life, to start us off in a long study of the scriptures. And what we will see over and over again is the same thing. That God is involved in the details of life. Life is a story that God is telling. He's the author. He has bad guys and he has good guys. He has villains and he has victims. This is a story that God is telling in the lives of people we know and love and in our lives. And it gets very sad at times. There's a whole book in the Bible devoted to how sad it gets. It's a book called Lamentations. It comes after Jeremiah. It's written by Jeremiah. It's kind of wept out by Jeremiah. It's written with tears by Jeremiah. He's living through the devastation of Jerusalem. And I gotta say, with all due respect to each of you who are suffering and so wondering about me saying such big things about your hardship, I gotta say with all respect, whatever you're going through, whatever hurts, whatever devastates you, whatever disappointments, they pale in comparison to what the entire city of Jerusalem was going through in the days of Jeremiah. for they had been invaded by a cruel and violent enemy army, and the suffering they went through was unspeakable. And in the midst of it all, there's this godly man seeing what horrible suffering the people of God were going through. And he was suffering. He was called the weeping prophet. He had so much to weep about. And he says in his book of weeping, in his book of Lamentations, he says to God, "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall." His life was like poison. His life was like gall. "My soul," he says, "continually remembers it and is bowed down within me." Here's a guy crushed with the weight of the difficulties of his life. "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope," a positive certainty about the future. I have hope. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning." Every morning that the people in Jerusalem were suffering such horrible sufferings, God's mercies were new. "Great is your faithfulness." Now, we're familiar with the phrase. We sing it. "Great is your faithfulness." We sing it Thanksgiving when it's easy to be thankful to God for his kindness. But it comes in the midst of horrendous suffering. And you see that the faithfulness is not only great in that it lasts a long time and it goes to a great depth, but it's great in its complexity. So that it would take a person with the spiritual insight of a Jeremiah while remembering his wormwood and his gall to have hope. And we read in Ephesians chapter 2 that when all is said and done and our lives on earth have been lived to completion and we're able to look back with spiritual hindsight, understanding what God was doing with our lives, and somehow it will be understood by everyone who sees us in heaven. When all is said and done and all the details of life are put in their context, like the details of Joseph's life at 17 was put in the context that he gained 22 years later. When all is said and done, then Ephesians 2:7 will be fulfilled. "In the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Which is to say that when all is said and done and we begin to understand as God means for it to be understood eternally, we'll see that that thing too, was the faithfulness, was the new mercy, was the kindness of God. I never said this climb up the mountain would be easy, but let us take the Bible seriously and go on to note 4. As long as we live this life, note 4, we will never fully understand the details of the kindness of God in our lives. You need to grasp that, that if you don't have it all figured out, you're looking at it rightly, probably. I mean, maybe there's more to figure out than you knew. Maybe you should think again about note 1, about Christlikeness, and note 2, about fruitfulness, and note 3, about kindness. But even if you do have it figured out to some degree why God would let you suffer the way you've suffered, the way you are suffering, you'll never have it all figured out in this life because we're called to walk by faith. So we'll never fully understand the details of the kindness of God in our lives. That's why we need to walk by faith. So Paul says to the Corinthians, "We're always of good courage," which is remarkable considering what he was going through. He remained of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body here in this life, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Paul is saying we are of good courage in regard to our condition and in regard to our future, but it's by faith and not by appearances. It's not by what we see around us that we're of good courage. It's by what we know God to be. It's by faith and not by sight. Paul didn't claim to know why everything was happening to him, but he knew a few things. He had an idea of the relative weight of the suffering of this world and the relative weight of the glory of the world to come. So he says in Romans 8, very important section, starts at verse 18, he says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us." So we won't have it all figured out, but we have this assurance that once we do have it all figured out, the glory that was attained along this path of suffering was worth it. And one of the reasons that makes it worth it is how it displays the kindness of God. Like the kindness of God to Joseph's family in letting Joseph suffer the way he did for 22 years. But we don't know very much about how this can be. And we can't say very much about the glory that's to be revealed because we're talking about life in the transition, life after the transformation. We're talking about what it will be like when we are in glory, and we hardly know a thing about that. John admits it at the end of his long life of teaching and walking and experiencing the greatness of God. John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We know a few things. We know that what's going on in our lives is transforming us to Christ-likeness, and when we see him, we will be like him. We know that what's going on in our lives is transforming us in terms of our fruitfulness, so that when we see him, we will be like him. We know that when he appears and makes of us what he will make of us, when we finally see him face to face, what he will make of us is something very much like himself. We will be like him because we shall see him as he is." But exactly what that means and how the details of your suffering right now conspire or are strategized to make that happen, we can't really expect to understand. I really liked what I came across from Charles Spurgeon on this note in a sermon he preached a long time ago, 1860 in fact. Here are some words from a sermon about this notion. He says, "We are quite certain that what we are," he means right now, "cannot be the end of God's design. When I see a block of marble half chiseled with just perhaps a hand peeping out from the rock, no man can make me believe that that is what the artist means it should be. And I know I am not what God would have me to be, because I feel yearnings and longings within myself to be infinitely better, infinitely holier, and purer than I am now. And so it is with you. You are not what God means you to be. You have only just begun to be what he wants you to be. He will go on with his chisel of affliction, using wisdom and the graving tool together, till by and by it shall appear what you shall be, for you shall be like him, and you shall see him as he is." Oh, what comfort this is for our faith, that from the fact of our vitality and the fact that God is at work with us, it is clear and true and certain that our latter end shall be increased. I do not think that any man yet has ever got an idea of what a man is to be. We are only the chalk crayon, rough drawings of men. Yet when we come to be filled up in eternity, we shall be marvelous pictures, and our latter end, indeed, shall be greatly increased. What we are right now is not a good indication of what we will be, except where there's some little bits of Christ-likeness showing up. But Christ is what we shall be. We shall be like him. We know that as we walk by faith and not by sight. Okay, so those are the notes. These are the great, big, difficult ideas that we come across as we climb up this side of the mountain and try to gain some altitude in our perspective of the kindness of God showing up in our lives. And we see that the kindness of God does not fit into a small part of our lives where things are happy and go well. That's the kindness of God. And the rest of our lives can only be attributed to the fact that his kindness doesn't apply to parts of our lives. That's not the biblical picture at all. The biblical picture is that his kindness pervades and explains everything in our lives. So there's some action to this. Two actions, and here's the first. In the first place, we should expect the kindness of God in all the details of life. It is right for us to expect to see God's kindness in our suffering as much as it's right to see his kindness in our pleasures. So I have you at Psalm 136. Psalm 136 is pretty much in the middle of the Bible, pages and pages after Joseph says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Pages and pages before, centuries before Christ came into the world and the apostles began to explain more clearly. But Psalm 136 is a celebration of the steadfast love of the Lord, which never stops, which never lapses, which doesn't miss anything. Look at a few verses with me. At the beginning, Psalm 136, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." This is that psalm which 26 times repeats the phrase, "for his steadfast love endures forever," or "for his mercy is everlasting," is a more familiar translation for some. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever." And you get the idea that there's a single idea to this psalm that the psalmist does not want you to miss. that his steadfast love never flags, it never misses, it never skips, it endures forever. But look at the details. Go down with me to verse 16. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. It mentions the 40 years in the wilderness. The 40 years in the wilderness were not a happy experience for the children of Israel, but they got there by God's leading, and they stayed there by God's protection. He led them through the wilderness. You can see their own disobedience in the explanation for why they spent 40 years in the wilderness. That's plain in the story. We're not saying that it's not a part of the story, that things go bad because we mess up. That's true too. But the things that happen, why ever they happen, are all part of the enduring, steadfast love of God. It's God who led them into the wilderness so that he could lead them through the wilderness, isn't it? They got into the wilderness by God's design. Look at verses 23, 24. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. Fact of the matter is they never would have gotten into such a low estate in which he remembered them, except by God's leading. And they would never have had such foes except by God's leading. He led them into the problem, and then he showed his steadfast love by giving them endurance in the problem. So, summary, verse 26, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is such a strong note in Scripture that we need to prepare ourselves to expect the kindness of God in all the details of life and assume with good hope that what's going on in our lives, even if it's the last thing we hope for and the perhaps the greatest thing we dreaded, is also the kindness of God to us. And the Psalms are full of those sorts of explanations. We got to believe this. We got to hold on to this, that God's kindness is in the details of life. It's not God's neglect. It's God's kindness. Look at how Psalm 27 ends. It talks about God being the light and the salvation of our lives, and we'll not fear. We have nothing to dread. At the end of the psalm, David says, I believe, here's like a statement of faith, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then he says, wait. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord, which is to say, when things get very, very bad, when circumstances are very, very grim, you got to believe that you will see God's goodness in what's going on. You will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And you should be expecting the kindness of God to show up in that the things that are happening to you that you wish would never happen are also being worked for good, also part of the work of God by which he's working good out of your life. We should be people who confidently look upon our circumstances, looking for the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, and by faith are willing to wait for it, to be strong with our hearts full of courage, waiting for the Lord. Got to believe it in the kindness of God, and then prove you believe it by expecting it. Look for the kindness of God in all the details of life. Now, that's sort of the undergraduate version of the experience. That's sort of like getting a high school diploma, to catch on to the kindness of God so thoroughly that you expect his kindness in all the details of life. Let me take you to grad school. Let me show you where to go from here. This is the second action. Not only expect the kindness of God, but action B, this is much tougher. Embrace the kindness of God in all the details of life. That is, embrace the kindness of God, even in the painful details of life, even in the details of life that seem to contradict the idea of God's kindness. Don't just expect them to turn to good, but expect them so much to be good that you wholeheartedly adhere to them. This will require a change of mind, but the kindness of God is designed to change our minds. Think about Romans chapter 2. Paul says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Repentance means a change of mind, fundamentally. And there are many times where the details of life compel us, by God's kindness, to change our minds about God's kindness, about God, about life. So we need to be prepared to flip our thinking around and say, I'll not see this as, you know, the curse of God. I'll see this as the kindness of God. I'll not see this as some part of my life that God has nothing to do with. I'll see it as the design of God. Christ-like, fruitful, displays kindness. Let me show you Paul the Apostle. He's a great example. So Paul the Apostle was turned around by God. He was a persecutor of the church. God's grace grabbed hold of him. He became an apostle. And his call in life and his whole reason for living from then on as an apostle was to go out and communicate the gospel. So about the very worst thing that could happen would be for him to lose his ability to travel. And guess what happens? He gets imprisoned. So Paul in prison is a very grim thing to think about because he had given up everything to be an apostle, a person who would go with the gospel. That's what apostle means, a sent out one. So he's in prison. If he has any, you know, if anybody has any excuse to sulk, it would be him, because he gave up everything in order to be a traveling preacher, and he's in prison. And what does he say? Philippians chapter 1. I want to show you a detail of what he says. Philippians chapter 1. He says, "Yes, and I will rejoice." He means about being in prison. "I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Sounds like he's saying, "I know that the Holy Spirit's help and your prayers will get me out of here." That's what it sounds like. But what you might not know, this is pretty fascinating stuff, is that the people he was writing to could be assumed to have a better knowledge of the Old Testament than we have, because that's all the Bible they had, right? So they did all their Bible study in the 39 books, which are our Old Testament. They weren't distracted by the New Testament. They would recognize that when he says from his prison cell to explain his rejoicing, "This will turn out for my deliverance," they would know, they would recognize that he was quoting from the Old Testament. Just like you know when somebody says, "Well, all's well that ends well," you say, "Hey, that's Shakespeare." Like you recognize phrases. Maybe you didn't know it was Shakespeare, but you know it's a phrase. You know it's a cliche, right? "Well, all's well that ends well." "Well, it's an ill wind that blows no good." You know, the people recognize a phrase, a cliche, when they hear it. This is a cliche. "This will turn out for my deliverance." You know where the cliche comes from? Book of Job. Job chapter 13. Now, Job is a man who walked with God, and his life became absolutely dreadful. His health, his wealth, his family, everything absolutely wrecked. And he had some argument with God. And he was left free to argue. But in the midst of his argument, he says in Job chapter 13, bottom line, "Though God kill me, though he slay me, I will hope in him." That's not the hope. "Though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face." And here comes the phrase, "This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him." He knows that no godless person can stand before God. He knows that his Redeemer lives and that on the last day he shall stand and see God. And he knows that to get to that state where he's able to stand before God, he has to go down a very difficult path. So he refers to all his suffering, all of the ravages to his health and his wealth and his family, this way, "This will be my salvation." And that in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is word for word what Paul says in Philippians when he's talking about the greatest grief in his life, the fact that he's in prison. And he says, "This will turn out for my deliverance." That's a translation into English of the very same words that Job said, "This will be my salvation," which is to show that Paul wasn't really saying, "I know I'm going to get out of here," and the context is clear. He knows that one of the ways you'll get out of here is by being executed. So that's, you know, technically getting out of there, but it's not what anybody would be hoping for. But what he's saying is, "This too is part of God's plan by which I am saved. This too is my deliverance from where God started me to where God is going to finish me." See, he's saying, "This is okay with me, and I will rejoice in this because of the good that God is doing me in it." So what I'm saying is to get a hold of this fact, that the details of our lives, including our suffering, not just our suffering, but including our suffering, are the kindness of God to us as he works his agenda in our lives, requires us not just to accept it, but to embrace it. And this is sort of the grad school version of experience of the kindness of God. To get to the place where you're so clear on the goodness of God, so committed to his kindness, that you actually wholeheartedly embrace the details of your life in every particular as the kindness of God. Now, I want you to think with me about how embracing the kindness of God can be compared to embracing the cross. Because speaking of God slaying us, as Job was, Jesus said to be a follower of him, to be a follower of Christ, we need to be willing to take up a great deal of suffering. He said it like this, Luke 9. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, big no to yourself, and then take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, to take up your cross was to agree to the plan of God, whatever it entailed. And if it entailed crucifixion, then it entailed a huge amount of shame, because being crucified was a disgustingly shameful thing. It was meant to be a humiliation. And a whole lot of pain, of course. It's death by torture. And death, it was an instrument of execution. So when Jesus was talking about being his follower, requiring a denial of self and a taking up of the cross, he was saying, you've got to be willing to take on whatever humiliation and whatever pain and whatever dying is involved in the will of God. That's what is required to follow me. And fair enough, because he was going to take up a cross literally and experience a huge amount of shame and pain and death, though he did not deserve any sort of suffering. So he says to his followers, you need to embrace, you need to take up the cross. Now, I'm saying that the only way to take up such a big, heavy piece of wood as a cross is to get your arms around it and hug it and lift it up. I mean, you can't take it up with one hand like a big basketball player can palm a ball, right? You can't pick up a cross without getting your arms around it and holding it with both arms. And as you carry your cross, it's a wholehearted effort. You got to hug the thing, which means you got to hug the shame. Hug the shame. Got to hug the pain. Got to hug the pain. Got to hug whatever is killing you. You got to hug the death that it's bringing. In other words, we could say that embracing the cross, which is what embracing the kindness of God involves, means humbly accepting the shame, the pain, and the dying that's a part of following Christ. And the details of your life under God's control contain many shameful and painful and fatal aspects of life. They'll feel like they're killing you. And God says, Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Now, our questions are real, and our questions are necessary. One obvious question is, can I go with this? Do I have the faith to accept the details of my life as the kindness of God to me? So can I be at peace with the things in my life that most threaten my happiness? Can I be at peace with the things that have gone so badly in my life? And I hope you can see from the weight of the Bible's statements that the right answer is yes, I can be if I walk by faith and not by sight. And a secondary question to that, you know, if while you're asking, do I have the faith to accept that the details of my life are the kindness of God to me in regard to his agenda for me? An additional question is, can I believe that the details of my life are acceptable because they are the kindness of God through me to other people? Can you go that far? Can you say, it's okay that God is bringing this sort of stuff into my life because of the good it will do someone else? You need to be good with that as well. That it's not just the good that it does you that compels God to lead you in such a difficult way, but it's the good that your suffering will do other people. Can you buy that? Look at Paul's explanation of his own suffering to the Corinthians, chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Why? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Paul is saying one of the reasons we're going through such horrendous difficulties these days as apostles is that you people are going to go through tremendous difficulties, and God means for us to be able to comfort you authentically. So he takes us down difficult paths so that when you go through difficult paths, we're experts in how to be comforted by God in our difficulties, and we can pass it on to you. We can help you, which means God is taking us through some difficult times for the benefit we can do to other people. Can you get that? Can you see that? Can you sign on for that? Paul explained it really clearly in terms of talking about how horrible it was for him to be an apostle. Chapter 4, he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. So here's Paul's agenda. Here's his condition. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. What's going on here? Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And to make the point plain, he says in verse 15, for it is all for your sake. He says, we are afflicted, we're crushed, we're broken down, we survive it all to live another day, to experience more hardship. It's all for your sake. God is taking us through this, not just for what it does in us, but for what it does in you. And I wonder if you can handle that. I wonder if you can get your mind around the fact that the hardships in your life are not only purposeful in regard to God's plan for you, but in regard to his plan for people you know. And I'm thinking, knowing a lot of you, that you'd be okay with that, especially in regard to the people you love the most. You know, if your hardship would show up as godly character in the lives of your children, would you not sign on for more hardship? Give me more of that if it helps him, if it helps her. That's what love is like. And ultimately, it's not our call anyway, right? Even if it's a stranger that God means for our lives through our suffering to enrich. Isn't that God's call? Jesus taught us to think like slaves. He said, Luke 17, you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, when you've gone through all that the will of God commands, just say this, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. That's the attitude of a servant that says, if it's good for God in his sight to do this for his purposes, it's okay with me. I told you this was a two-hour sermon. I'm cutting it way back. I'm almost finished. One more thing. It's almost Christmas. Not yet. I'll stop before it gets to be Christmas. But speaking of Christmas, why don't you think about Mary, the mother of Jesus? The great honor that God did to her was also her greatest shame as a teenager, suddenly, with child, right? And what did she say? She said fine, exemplary words, not only in regard to all the honor of being the mother of Jesus, but in regard to all the shame, the public shame that was involved in apparently being a young woman in that society, pregnant without benefit of marriage. And what did she say? We have it recorded as part of what's called the Magnificat. She says, Luke chapter 1, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. What a fine thing for a woman named Mary to say. Let it be. Whatever happens in my life, I am the servant of the Lord, so let it be. Just let the will of the Lord be done. Let my life go the way his word, his will calls it. That attitude, the attitude of the servant, is what God is bringing out in us. And the more we are able to humbly call ourselves the slaves of the Lord, the more able we are to accept the circumstances of life as his design, his purposes for us. So let's pray and ask God to give us the courage to take him at his word.